obedience. It was the girl in my class who would tell on the teacher when any of us were trying to get away with something. It was the goody two-shoes of the group. It was people who didn't smoke or drink or play cards and definitely didn't shop on Sundays. When I thought of someone who was holy, and when I was hearing about the need as a follower of Jesus to pursue a life of holiness, I had this picture of this kind of individual. And the problem for me is, as I heard that, and as I was being encouraged as a follower of Jesus to live like Christ, to pursue a life that follows the commands of God, what I thought of was this guy, and I didn't want to be this guy. He just wasn't cool. He just wasn't the kind of individual that I wanted to be like. I think the problem we often have when maybe even the world thinks of Christians, they have a picture of what it means. Even as we try to grow in our faith, we have a picture, for better or for worse, of what we think that looks like. When we are looking for what it means to be holy, sometimes we build caricatures, we build the "I don't want to be that guy" and spend our time trying to pursue holiness but not be that person. Maybe that's just my story. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 2 today, picking up our series through that book where Paul is writing to his good friends in a church that he planted maybe 10 or so years before this letter was written. He's writing to Lydia, this woman who is an independent business owner who would import purple cloth from her hometown and sell it in Philippi. He was writing to the jailer who was actually in charge of overseeing Paul and his friends as they were in prison, and that the Lord saved this guy out of this crazy crisis moment where he was suicidal. Paul is writing to his friends. And as he's writing to them, he is talking to them, excited about what Christ is doing in them, but encouraging them onward. As you pursue this life in Christ, as you continue to work out what it means to follow Jesus, here is some helpful instruction. We're going to pick up in Philippians 2, verses 1 to 4. He says this to them: "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if you have any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete." In other words, make my day by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interest of others. Now, we can look at this and we can see Paul's words that it's like, okay, he wants us to be like-minded. He wants us to have the same love. He wants us to be of one spirit and one mind. Is this just a new list of laws that Paul is lumping onto the Philippians? As you pursue Jesus, these are the things you need to do. Now, I think what he's doing is he is describing a heart of someone who is growing closer to Jesus. Often our ideas of what it means to be holy, when I think of the shirts tucked into khakis and the fat Bible and strong opinions and certain haircuts, it is all external. It's all about what I do or what I look like or what people see me doing. Whereas with these things, what Paul is talking about is internal things. He's talking about having like mind, the same mind as those around you, of the same love, of being one in spirit. He's talking about unity, a beautiful, loving kind of unity among followers of Christ. And what he's pointing to as our model here isn't some holy Christian that we're supposed to put up on a pedestal and say, be like this person. In fact, what he says here is a beautiful description, in fact, an incredibly accurate description of the Godhead or the Trinity. when we think of being of like mind, the same love, of being one in mind and spirit, even the idea of in humility valuing others above yourself, that is a beautiful articulation of our theology of the Trinity, of the fact that God exists in this beautiful community of Father, Son, and Spirit, one God, three persons. What does that mean? Well, often if you grew up in the church and you hear the idea of the Trinity, we often think of like the Father's the boss, Jesus is his son and does whatever the Father says, and the Holy Spirit somehow fits in there. We have no idea really about the Holy Spirit. And we're confused about this inner working. We have almost this hierarchy that we build. In fact, it's been popularized in later years where people have taken the Trinity as a means of justifying certain hierarchies. But when you read the scriptures, the Trinity is this beautiful community of like mind, of same love, of being one in spirit and mind, and even in humility, valuing others greater than yourself. Let me give you a few examples without going on too much of a rabbit trail here. The Trinity is constantly pointing to each other. They're constantly saying, look at this one and how glorious they are. Look how amazing they are. Listen to them. Do what they say. For example, God the Father. At Jesus' baptism, there's this beautiful picture of the Trinity that shows up. Jesus, being baptized in the Jordan River, is there, and all of a sudden the voice of God the Father echoes out from heaven, and the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus as a dove. We have this beautiful picture of the persons of the Trinity, but God the Father, the one that maybe is easiest for the Jewish people to wrap their heads around, because that's how they've been picturing God for centuries, almost in humility, points to Jesus, this man standing in the river, and says, this is my son, listen to him. Set your attention and listen to this guy. Take almost your attention off me and look at him, and you'll see me. We see in John 17, Jesus' prayer that he prays kind of in the final hours of his life. He prays to the Father. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your son, that your son may glorify you. Later he says, I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. The language here is like Jesus is saying, Father, I've been trying to point people positively to draw their attention towards you. I've been drawing people to worship you. And now, Father, you're going to point people to see me for who I am, to worship me and glorify me. The Father and Son have been pointing to each other, pointing to the greatness of the other even more so than themselves. We see the same thing with the Holy Spirit when Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit who would come. In John 16, Jesus says, when he, the Holy Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own, but he will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is to come, and he will glorify me, Jesus, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine, and that is why I said to you, the Spirit that you will receive from me, he will make known all things to you. Jesus is saying that I am getting out of the way after he dies and rises and ascends. He says, it's better that I get out of the way, that the Holy Spirit would come. And the Holy Spirit, what he's going to do is he's going to point you to me. This interesting dance, this beautiful community of the Trinity is all about pointing fingers at each other. All about saying, look how glorious the Father is. Well, look how fantastic the Son represents God. Look at how great the Spirit is going to point you into all truth. It's this community of pointing to each other in humility, even though they are all equally God together. Now, Paul fleshes this idea out by using specifically the example of Jesus. This kind of humility that he is talking to the Philippians that they should have in themselves. He uses an ancient hymn to talk about it. In fact, this is, might be one of the oldest hymns in the New Testament. And in fact, if you turn to Philippians 2 in your Bible, you'll see the text actually looks a bit different in the next section because it's laid out in poetic format. He quotes a hymn to shape their theology. And I found it interesting. There's a Scottish writer and politician named Andrew Fletcher who back in the 1600s said something along the lines of, "Let me write the songs of a nation and I don't care who writes its laws." That from songs we can learn incredible things about our theology. But Paul continues in this section. This is the hymn that he quotes. This is verses 5 through 11. He says, "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus." This is where the song starts. I don't know how it goes. "Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. By taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Paul's fuel, his motivation for why we as followers of Jesus should seek to value others as greater than ourselves, should seek to live a life of humility, is because Jesus did. If we are followers of Jesus, following Jesus involves taking on the humility that he displayed. That even though he is God, even though he is equal to the Father and Spirit, it says he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his advantage. In other translations, the wording is something along the lines of, he counted not equality with God something to be grasped, like something that I have that I can use for my own sake. It's interesting that this is the exact opposite of what Adam did in the garden. Though Adam did not have equality with God, he thought that he could grasp it from the tree of temptation, that he could become like God. Jesus, instead, to show us what God is like, said, "I don't have to continue to be seen in the glorious way that I am. I can lay down my rights as God and come live humbly as a man." In fact, for us, if we want to be like God, if we want to grow in holiness, the best way to be like God is to stop trying to be God. To stop trying to be the one who has the right to be pointed to and acclaimed. To stop being the one that everyone needs to serve. To stop being the one whose opinion is most important, but in humility, count equality with God something not to be used to his own advantage. Christ made himself nothing. If we want to grow in holiness, the best way there is through humility. Jesus shows that this humility had led him not just through obedience, but obedience to the point of death, to death on the cross for our sake. He showed humility even in his suffering. And I think sometimes in our moments of suffering and difficulty, humility isn't on our minds. That it seems to us more a violation of our right to be comfortable, or a right to have everything go our own way. Christ humbled himself, becoming obedient even to death on a cross. Having humility like Christ will allow us to have the space in our moments of suffering where we can take a step back and look and to see maybe this suffering is part of something bigger. Maybe to approach this suffering, this difficulty with humility is actually part of what God is using to grow me closer to Him. Instead of seeing it as a violation of my right to have comfort or things go my way, will we display humility in our suffering? Paul continues. He says in verses 12 and onward, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but how much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. And you too should be glad and rejoice with me." Now, if you're like me, you'll have been hearing what I said, and you'll be like, okay, that's all right for Jesus to do. And the things that Paul is saying here, yeah, it sounds great that Jesus was humble in this way. Humble to the will of the Father to the point where he went to his grave. But it's easier for Jesus to do something like that than for me. You're expecting me to live up to Jesus' standard. Well, I think Paul's words here help us through that. That this isn't some extra law that he is throwing on us that will burden us down. But instead, in these verses, he tells us that it's something, one, that we take seriously, but two, that God is incredibly gracious to us in. The phrase in this passage that we just read, to continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, has been used to justify all kinds of things. It's been used sometimes by people to say that you have to work your hardest and earn your way to salvation, which is not what Paul's saying. What he's saying is that this is something that we take seriously as a pursuit of our life. When he's talking about salvation here, he's not talking about dying and going to heaven. He's talking about the life of being saved, the life of following Christ. Continue to work out what it means to follow Jesus with fear and trembling. Take it seriously. Treat it reverently. But the next phrase is so life-giving. He says, "For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill this good purpose." Yes, take it deathly seriously and pursue it. But man, you're not going to be able to do it yourself because God is going to be working in you to help make this happen. God can give you the changed desires that you need. God, by his Spirit, can fill you in a way that you can pursue this with joy, that it is not a law. God will come beside you and work in you so you can will to act in order to fulfill this good purpose. That God doesn't ask us to do something without by his grace empowering us to be able to do it. That he does not put a law before us that we by his grace cannot pursue and to find joy in. Humility is not a law that we have to live up to. What we're being invited to in this passage that Paul is writing is to take part in the Trinitarian life of God. We're invited into this life where we get to joyfully boast in the goodness of others. where we can point to others and say, look at them, look how fantastic they are. Look at Jesus and look how gloriously he humbled himself. Look at my brothers and sisters and see what God is doing in them to take them from who they were to who they're becoming in Christ. It is a posture of heart that is worshiping God, not some external action that we have to put on. The holiness that humility produces is not us being up on our holy high horse, but it's getting off a horse so someone else can ride. The world needs to see humble Christians right now. I think if you were to ask the average person what they think of when they hear of Christians or evangelicals or Bible-believing, born-again, whatever language you want to use, it's not pretty. In fact, we are probably fit more into a voting block that our brothers and sisters in the States helped get Trump elected. And so we're some of the most hated people on the planet because of that. When people hear about Christians and evangelicals, they think more about what we're against than what we're for. They think of red MAGA hats. They think of a political agenda. They think of bigotry and hatred. They think of standing outside high schools with abortion picket signs. What the world needs to see is Christians who are representing Christ with the humble character of Christ, that are pointing to others, that in humility value others above themselves. Yes, we have strong convictions. Yes, we are confident in what we believe, but we're humble. We lay down our rights. We treat others as greater than ourselves. In our suffering, we have humility and we don't grumble or argue so that the people around us in the world can see us as stars shining in the darkness. Through the humble character of Christ, people would see our Lord through us. The world needs to see Jesus. Let's show him to them through our humility. Let's pray. Jesus, it's easy to talk about humility from a platform. It's easy to say what you would have us do up here. But Christ, I pray that your words that you've spoken through Paul, these truths that have been written down for centuries that we learn from, that you would use them by your Spirit to work deep in our hearts. Holy Spirit, would you show us the ways in which humility is not a reality for us? Can you show us the ways where we've been holding on to our perceived right to have comfort, our perceived entitlement that we have? Spirit, would you convict us of that? And point us to the humility of Christ, who though he was God, humbled himself and became nothing, who was obedient to the point of death. And because of that obedience, Father, you exalted him to the name above all names. Lord, may the world see humility in your church. May they see a message that doesn't point to us and our own holiness, but that of Christ. May we not be people who are up on our high horse, but would be like Christ the first to go and to serve. Work in us, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.